Father God, we come before you here this Lord's Day, Lord, as every day, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, that we come here and worship on this day because this is the day, Lord, that you had conquered death after paying the penalty for all our sins at the cross when you cried out, "It is finished." And you rose again from the grave on the third day, to which we now come before you and celebrate Sunday. Lord God, the beginning of the new week, according to the Old Testament Jewish calendar, for it is new beginnings, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new beginning in Christ, and you have given us a new beginning not only in history 2,000 years ago, but in our own personal lives, and we have gone astray. You have brought us home and caused us to be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Father God, I pray today here, Lord, for anyone here that has not yet been truly born again by your word, through your spirit, Lord God, through your son Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you would truly give them eyes to see. In fact, I pray for everyone here today, all of us, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may behold wonderful things in your word, that we may gaze upon the beauty of our Lord and be transfigured, whether it be for the first time coming into the kingdom and being born again, or whether it be growing in our faith. I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, I humbly ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself today and cause us to believe, and that we may come to that eternal life, for you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May we grow in that life today and have that abundant life that Jesus came to give us. In his name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. We're going to do a little something different today. We have been going through the Gospel of John for the last 3 years, and we're now finishing up almost in the end of chapter 20. And we're going to take a break, and we're going to take a look at Isaiah, a chapter in there, which we'll go to in a minute. But as we read it, we'll see that why Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. In fact, all the scriptures that we'll see today is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though that we're stopping at John after the cross and the resurrection, we're going to go and we're going to see that this event that which we celebrated last weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, was prophesied 800 years before it happened. So that when it did come, we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we may believe in him for life, and that the eyes of our heart may be opened and we may receive the fullness of his grace. Now this past Friday, we started a new Bible study on Friday night, and we looked at, one of the things we talked about was how Jesus Christ, at the end there, is the key to all the scriptures. He opens up your eyes to understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He opens up our eyes to where we see Christ in the whole Bible. And it drops not only from just intellectual knowledge, but it drops down into to true knowledge. Biblical knowledge is in the heart. It comes through the mind. It doesn't bypass it. You understand it. But it drops down into the heart, and that's when you're born again, into a living hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so when you turn and receive Jesus, you see this. Now, that's what we actually read today in 2 Corinthians, is that there's a veil that are over people's hearts, that when you read the scriptures, that you, until you turn to Christ and the Spirit comes in, the veil is removed. And you see the glory of God, the beauty of God, the goodness of God. You taste and see that the Lord is good. It's in your soul. That's what true religion is having the life of God in you. That's what true religion is. It's the life of God in you that gives you new life. And it opens up the eyes of your heart that you're able to see God. And this is how, and this is what I want to do is to take a look at that today. That the veil may be removed and that we may better see with our hearts Christ, because this is how we grow in our love for God. Paul talked about loving God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do love God. But the way that you love God, is the way that you grow in your love for God, is seeing how much he loves you. 1 John 4:10 says that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when you see that, you have an aha moment. Have you ever had an aha moment? You know what an aha moment is? When you're puzzling over a problem, you're trying to figure out a mystery that you can only see in part, but not yet in full. And then for whatever reason, it comes to you and you shout out, aha, right? I see. I see. And what previously seemed puzzling to you now becomes clear. And now you know for certain that you have seen the truth. You could see, aha, I get it, I see. And you see the truth in a way that you had not seen it before. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel in several places as a mystery. Something that was previously revealed only in part, but now has been made full in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is often called progressive revelation. When you read the scriptures, it continually reveals more and more, all pointing to Jesus Christ. That the entire Old Testament points to Jesus, the Gospels are about Jesus, and the epistles and revelation point back to Jesus or is coming again to Jesus. All right? And so it's progressive revelation. But we also have a progressive revelation in our own lives. If you're a Christian or not, if you're seeking God, which if you're here, I take it that you are, you're already understanding that faith is something that it's real, it comes. If you're a Christian, you either have it or you don't. But then it grows. It's something that grows. When you're coming to the Lord, you're growing, you're asking questions, you're seeking the truth. And then when you make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, He opens up your heart. You see in a far greater way, in a true way. It drops down, and yet it continues to grow progressively the more and more as you see the Lord. That moment when it drops, that aha moment is often called, have you ever heard the term, the penny dropped? We talked about this on Friday night. Now you guys probably aren't as, well, most of you aren't as old as I am, but even I, this was before my time. It was back when I guess you can buy a soda for a penny. And you know, if you ever put a quarter or something in a machine, sometimes it gets stuck, right? And you ever have to bang it, and then it drops, ka-ching, and it goes down, and then you get your stuff. And that's the idea, is that when they put a penny in, it got stuck. They understood that. And that's what happens here. We get the information, it gets stuck. And then for some reason, boom, ka-ching, and the penny drops. And sometimes people are Christians all their lives. I know for me, it was 8 years into my Christian walk until I really had that aha moment and seen the gospel in all its glory for what it is. Today what I want to look at is the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection that was prophesied 800 years before Jesus was even born and then crucified and resurrection. God prophesies these things to people long before they happened in order that when they did happen, we may know that they were true, we may see and say, aha. And so my prayer today is for God's grace to open each of our hearts so that we may look at Jesus perhaps for the first time in truth or grow in our faith with fresh eyes and opens hearts, and to see who He truly is, and how much He loves you, a sinner who is saved by grace, and by grace alone, that the penny may drop, that we all may say, aha, I see. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. We're about to read a very, very profound passage in Scripture. And so we're going to go through it and, Lord willing, come to a greater understanding of grace and who Jesus is by the prophet Isaiah, again, who wrote eight centuries before Christ came. And we're going to pick it up in Isaiah 52, chapter or verse 13. Let's start by reading verse 13 to 15. Isaiah starts off, "See, My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." Father, I come before you again here today as we open up your holy and inerrant word. And I pray, Lord God, once again, that I humbly ask that you would open our eyes that we may see and that we may believe. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. Isaiah starts off. What is the first word that he says? See. Isaiah the prophet is calling us to turn. He's getting your attention. Paul asks us to grab it out. See. He's getting your attention. See. Turn. And see. And then he proclaims a mystery. Then he proclaims a mystery. This is a mystery here that's being revealed about someone long before the events transpire. The mystery is about God's servant. As verse 13 says, my servant will. So he's speaking at this point about something in the future from the time of the writing. My servant will what? Act wisely. Now, what does it mean to act wisely? Now, a wise person is a person who acts according to knowledge, but that brings about good, right? You may be very smart and not act wisely because you use your smart stupidly. And you bring about pain and so forth like that. But wisdom is one who has knowledge but acts for the good. That's wise. That's wisdom. And so the wise person ultimately is one who is obedient to God. Because God is the creator of all things and the knowledge of all things, and he is all good. So it's in obedience to him that we act wisely. It's the most wise thing that you can do is to be obedient to God. Now notice it's a man. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And yet, as verse 14 says, his appearance was so disfigured, he won't even look human. Yet, and here's, you could already start to see the mystery here, is that kings will shut their mouths because of him. So, do you see why it's a mystery? It's already starting off. It's revealed partially, but not yet in full. This disfigured man will later, in progressively Revelation, be revealed for who he truly is, and the kings of the world will be silenced. The silence of the rulers of this world will happen when the mystery is fully revealed. And it says that they will see. They will see. Not that they didn't see physically, but they will see and understand. Aha, I get it. The question is, it's not clear whether or not when they see and they understand, is that a good thing for them or a bad thing for them? Are they now saying, I see, and they're cowering in fear because they have rejected him? Or are they saying, I see where it's coming into a greater understanding? And like most of the scriptures, it's not an either or, but the both ends. Some will see and come and seem greater, and others will see and recoil because of their rejection of this man, this servant, the servant of the Lord, who God raises and exalted, and then they will understand who he really is. And they will be silenced. They will be silenced in awe. And think about this right now. If the kings, right, of the world will shut their mouths because of him, what does that make him? A king of kings. A lord of lords. And you could already see where this is going. But as you're reading here back in Isaiah 800 years ago, the clues to his identity of God's servant becomes more and more revealed. Verse 1 of chapter 53 points both back to this mystery, and then it points forward too. And it's a calling. It's a key application. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So again, you could see that this is a mystery because this man is so despised, people don't esteem him. How does this then make sense that he's going to be exalted, highly exalted, to the world will be in awe and shut their mouths? But the verse 1 there is a hinge verse where it says, who has believed our message? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is the question you need to ask yourself. We just passed Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and I ask the same question as we proclaim the word. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, of course, again, as we're now starting to see, as becoming more and more clear, is the Messiah. It's his right, the Lord's right arm. And he has revealed himself continually now throughout the pages of Scripture, but most specifically, we know, in his Son. The message being revealed here is the gospel message of Jesus, the Christ, which, of course, is the Greek for Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. The arm of the Lord is the Messiah, and God is revealing himself to those who want to hear and to understand and to want to see and believe. The Scriptures talk about this throughout the Scripture, is that your belief is located in the will. God, this is why he reveals it this way, because it gives people the opportunity to legitimately stuff it down and turn away if they don't want to be with God, or to open their eyes and come and respond and see and grow and believe and come to life. So God gives you that freedom to actually repress it because you don't want to be with him, and God will allow you to be that way. And, or to open your eyes and come and see and believe and to be with him whom you love. And God calls you by your Holy Spirit. So I pray again that this is the case, that the penny will drop and that we will all see and grow in our faith and believe. Verse 2 tells us that he grew up like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground. Now, a shoot is a small branch out of a tree. And an astute reader of Isaiah, a good Bible student, will remember that Isaiah mentions a shoot once before in this book. So he's reading right here, and Isaiah tells him he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now, if you're studying Isaiah and you know the book, you'll know previously in a very, very, very important passage that Isaiah mentions this shoot one time. So keep your finger there, or however you mark a thing, and I want you just to go back with me to Isaiah 11. Okay? Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Every time I look at a passage of Scripture, I'd say it's my favorite passage. They're just so awesome. When God opens your eyes to see, and you see his beauty, you realize how much greater this is than anything in the world. And it's just, it's the gospel. Verse 1, it says, a shoot, so here you go, right? A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. And so you see that right there. And everyone recognizes, both Christians and Jews alike who read this is the Hebrew Bible, that this shoot is God's Messiah here. Now, Jewish synagogues today, because they have not turned to Christ and the veil still remains over their eyes, when they get to chapter 53, they claim that that is the nation of Israel, which is clearly not. Because, number one, he's talking about a single individual, and number two, we'll see that he actually saves and is called to save Israel too. And so, it by definition, it can't be. But you see right here, this is the Messiah. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse? Does anybody remember? The father of David. Jesse is the father of David, from the handsome young man with the nice tie. he's the father of David, King David, right? Now, who comes from the line of King David? Jesus, the Messiah, right? The Messiah. And God had promised that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And that's what it means when it says the stump of Jesse, a shoot, and from his roots, the Messiah will come from his lineage. And so you see this very clearly. Verse 11:2 goes on to say that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now that's exactly what Messiah means. Mashiach means in Hebrew, anointed one, which then comes to mean anointed by the Holy Spirit. So that's just simply what it means. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He's the anointed one. Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed king of Israel. Now, this becomes more and more crystal clear as you read the rest of the passage. It's all about the Messiah, that verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, but with his eyes and decide. Now, he's deciding. He's the ruler of the world. He's deciding and making judgments according to God's righteous law about the kings of the earth and everything that's happened. He is King Messiah. He has come. And now notice now verses 6, and if you can just read through this, it's just awesome, but we'll pick it up now verse 6, that this is an entire change of the created order. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Praise God. That's the gospel. The results of the gospel in the narrow sense, that's the gospel in the larger sense, is God is he will recreate the entire cosmos through Messiah. And do you see? Do you have eyes to see? Do you think about this? Do you dwell upon this? This is more and more becoming instrumental in my own walk and in my own faith. Now, I have an advantage because I've always had a heart for animals. And it saddens me. To this day, I can still remember when I was about this high and had a BB gun and I was shooting up a little bird that was way up there and I never thought I would hit him. And I hit him and he came flapping all the way down and he landed right in one of my feet. And I could still, and it made me so upset because I kept thinking about, well, he probably would have had a little wife, little baby birds. They would have had a whole family. I mean, how many, I just wiped out, all these kinds of things. It would just bother me as a kid. I hated fishing. That little hook in that little fish mouth, this is the way I am. And so I happen to love animals, and I don't like it when they die. I don't like nature shows because I watch them. They're beautiful. I love the beauty of the animal. And then the bigger one comes up and he eats them. Right? And it's not the way it's supposed to be. And I know that intuitively in my heart. And so when I read these passages, I just praise God. And when I go out and I see creation, and when I see, a bird attacking another bird, I'll know that this will be recreated. This will be recreated. And this is the context in the broader sense of the gospel. And when we start to get this, we could actually share the gospel because it's visceral into people's eyes. In fact, right before Easter, I was thinking it was on Thursday, I was on Facebook and I read and somebody posted a like to, if you miss your dog, your pet, for your pets that passed away. It was one of those things that had 2,000, likes on it or something like that. And I looked at the comments and every one of them were just saying sad thing. Oh, I miss my dog. I miss my dog. I miss my bird. I miss my cat. And the last one says, I really believe that, our pets are going to be in heaven. And then the one after that said, boy, I really hope that's true. And so it just dawned on me. I just shared it. Easter was just coming up and I knew that this is the result of the gospel. And Easter is about the gospel, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And so I just put a little post on there and I shared, I said, my heart goes out to you all because I love my dog more than I could say. I said, but whatever it's worth to you, I know for certain that animals will be in the new heavens and new earth. And it's virtually certain that our pets will be there too. Why? I went on to say, because the death and resurrection of Jesus Messiah is sufficient to redeem the entire cosmos. So I said, turn to him. And be reunited to your pets. Happy Easter. And you see how it connects. The gospel connects to real life. And it moves your heart. This is what God came to do. He's Messiah. God loves us in a remarkable way. Now, the next time Isaiah mentions this shoot, as he did in 11:1 here, is back in Isaiah 53. So let's go back there, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 2. And he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty, right? And see, because what the sad part here is that the prophecy is that no one recognized him when he came. No one recognized him. Why? Because he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And you see, the world and our flesh, we make idols out of appearance, don't we? Out of beauty and majesty and shows of power. The Messiah came humbly riding in on a donkey. To be sure, he'll come back in power. To be sure, he is the most beautiful of all beings. He is beauty himself. But he has come and couched himself in love. And the world rejected him because he had no beauty or majesty that would attract it to him. Which is why verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by men, and that we esteemed him not. Now, esteem here in the Hebrew is an accounting term. It's an accounting term. And it literally means that we saw no value in him. We figured him worthless. That's what that means. We esteemed him not. We have figured him worthless. But again, an astute Bible student would recognize that this is the same pattern in God's people following throughout their whole history. Is that you see this repeated time and time again. Do you remember the first two kings of Israel? Who were the first two kings of Israel? Saul and David. Right? And we esteemed him not. But they came, and the same was true with David. How were they selected? Saul was the first king people. And it's the people that they wanted. Now, why did God pick? Because he said, this is the kind of king that they want. Why? Because it said Paul was big, or Saul was big, and he was handsome, and he was a foot taller than everybody else. Now, that doesn't mean if you're tall and handsome that you're not a good godly guy. But it's just to make a point. That's if that's all you have, then it's the heart that matters, right? But David, of course, was quite different. But the world esteemed him not in the same way. If you remember that when Samuel came, even Samuel the prophet couldn't see David. If you remember, he went to Jesse and he said, I've come to anoint the next king of Israel and bring out your sons as one of them. And so he brought out all his sons, right? No. He didn't even bring David out. He didn't even consider. He esteemed him not. And so he came out and it says Samuel saw the first guy and he thought in his heart, surely this is it. He was a big guy. This is the king, right? And the Spirit of the Lord said no. And so he went to the next one, no. He went to the next one, no. And he goes down and Samuel's like, he's perplexed because you know God called them to pick one of Jesse's sons and he just went through them. So he turns to Jesse and says, do you have any more sons? And he says, no, well, there's David. You know, but we don't even bring, he's down to sheep. And so he says, bring him in. And then soon as he sees David, what does the Spirit of the Lord tell Samuel? That's the one. And he anoints him the next king of Israel. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know is that if you're not the prettiest person in the world, you're not the smartest person in the world, you're not the strongest person in the world, and if you think you're all those, talk to me afterwards. You have issues. Remember David. In fact, remember Jesus. Okay? Because that's who God selected. Why? Because David was a man after God's own heart. And there it is, right there, is David was a man after God's own heart. And Samuel anointed him the next king of Israel. All right? Remember that God will bring about his salvation, not by might, not by strength, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. God uses not the strong, but the humble, those who trust not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Almighty God. And this is why this is what epitomized Jesus Christ. God incarnate never relied on his own strength, either human or divine, but always relied on the Spirit of the Lord because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And this was never more true of Jesus than he went to the cross. Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, that he would cleanse our conscience from acts leading to death. So the question is, how does the blood of Jesus, who offered himself as an unblemished lamb, cleanse us from our sins and remove death? And that's what you go into verse 4 through 6. Read with me Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, here, this could not be a clearer exposition of the gospel. Do you see the transfer that's taking place here between us and the Messiah? Between us and the Messiah. Read it again. I'll read it again and notice the contrast and the transfers. All right? And the transfer. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our inequities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Do you see the transfer? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there is the gospel right there. It's the transfer of our sins to Messiah, who takes the wrath of God in our place and removes it so that we can come to him and come to God, have our sins removed, and the righteousness of God be given to us. God put our guilt on the sins of the Messiah, then struck him with his wrath. And it's the wrath that we all rightly deserve in order to take our sins and the awful consequences away from them. Now, analogy might be on this is chemotherapy. We all know somebody, and some here, who have valiantly fought through cancer and is fighting through it. And oftentimes we go through, people go through, my mother went through it for a long time, chemo, you know, therapy, radiation, things like that. And from what I understand, I mean, from it, is that the chemotherapy is designed to, you know, take the bad stuff away. The problem is that it also oftentimes takes the good stuff away too. Right, which I know with my mother, she became thin, she lost her hair, so forth like that, because it just takes the good with the bad. You gotta get the bad, but, you know, some of the good's gonna go too. So you have to depend how much you can take at one time, right? That's why I don't just zap them with a whole bunch of stuff. And that's the idea, here. But doctors, destroy, cancerous cells. Why? To save the whole person. That's the idea. Is they want to destroy the cancerous cells to save the whole person. The problem, again, is that it kills good cells too. Human doctors can only do so much. Praise God, they're growing and doing more and more. But God's holiness is perfect. Right? When his holiness, comes in, God has made a way to remove evil from evil men without destroying them. That's the issue, is that Messiah cannot come in his full glory and transfer the whole world because we're still part of the sinful world and we'll be destroyed. So Messiah first comes in order to redeem us, to rescue us out of this present evil age and bring us into the kingdom of his love and to the light and to the kingdom of his son. And so this is the idea right here, is that he's coming in and transferring us. Now, and makes us holy. Now the mysterious disfigurement back in verse 14 that we read about, is that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness, is now explained. It refers both to the internal strikes God says in verse 4. He says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. This is Messiah. He's being stricken by God. He's being smitten by him. He's being afflicted. And also that he was pierced through, it says, that he was pierced and crushed, we see in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. That you see that at the cross, and you've seen it many times in the disfigurement that happens in the whip and the thorns and the cross and the piercing and both the internal wrath of God that rested upon Messiah. Do you see who this clearly is? This is the clearest picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us than you could have anywhere in Scripture. But the physical suffering did not seem to faze Jesus. He's suffering so much, and this is the love of Messiah. This is how you see the love of God. He's being crucified on the cross, and what does he do? He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the physical suffering did not seem to faze him, but what did faze him tremendously as the Garden of Gethsemane is that Jesus would be separated from the love of his Father, and that is what he truly feared. But he loved us more because he knew that we would be eternally separated from the love of the Father, so he came and was separated on our behalf that we would never have to. And I want you to know, if you ever feel separated from God, if you ever feel that God's not around, if you truly are a Christian, brothers and sisters, it's only a feeling. Why? Because Jesus actually was separated from God on the cross, so you would never have to be. The worst it would be is just a feeling. And that's what Messiah came to do. The reason the Bible gives that there's so much suffering in the world is that our sins separate us from God, who is the source of all life and every blessing. Physical suffering and sickness, even death, is not the way it was supposed to be. Emotional sufferings, personal and relational, it's not the way it's supposed to be. These are all redeemed in Messiah. The problem is the world's suffering is the wickedness of the human heart. As Prophet Jeremiah wrote, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? But here's the thing. What makes our sin so bad is that we willingly and continually choose to leave God and seek after other things, the idols of this world, instead. And notice that Messiah does the exact opposite. He goes in the opposite direction. We run away from God and suffering. And Jesus' heart is, he runs to God and takes our suffering on for him. And he does so willingly, for us willingly. Verse 6 and 7, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has called on him the iniquities of all. So we're sheep. We're going astray. We're going this way, away from God, because we don't like to suffer and we want to take our idols and go this way. And look at Messiah, does the exact opposite. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he could have called down legions of angels, but he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers in silence. So he did not open his mouth. Brothers, sisters, friends, understand that. Messiah willingly went to the cross when he could have called down legions of angels because he loves you. And even though you didn't love him, even though you were going in the other direction, God came to win you back, to bring you back. Do you see? Do you see the love of God? We willfully and reject God every time we sin. But Jesus didn't object to his death, but went to it willingly. Because he loves God and us more than himself. And he was fully, completely a man after God's own heart. Verse 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And he, who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now notice it was for God's people that he was stricken, which at the time is the nation of Israel. He was assigned to grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 8, Jesus was unfairly judged and executed unjustly. He died without any physical children. He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Remember, he was crucified with two thieves. And yet, it says, with the rich in his death. Who came? Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he came and got him, and he buried him. So you see, again, just the detailed fulfilling of prophecy, which also shows that God loves the rich and the poor. Just because you have money doesn't mean you don't love God. Just because you don't have money doesn't mean you love God. And so you see, God has come to save us all. And it says, verse 9, the second half of it, though he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is Isaiah's way of saying Messiah would be sinless. He was perfect, without defect. Violence is an outward act, right? He's done no violence, while deceit is an inner heart issue. So Jesus was righteous in his outward acts as well as his inner heart. He was pure inside and out. He was God's unblemished guilt offering on our behalf. Now, guilt offering in the Old Testament was a way of taking away the sins of the person who offered the sacrifice. So if I sinned against God under the Old Covenant, I would offer an unblemished lamb. It had to be perfect, symbolizing without sin, without defect. And I put my hands on his head, confessing my sins, and thereby symbolically transferring my sins onto the lamb, which is the guilt offering. The lamb would then die in my place to pay for my guilt. But the blood of animals couldn't really take away sins. They were only a place, in place, to point to the Messiah. God's true sacrifice for us. Only Jesus Christ, only God in Christ, only a man could be substituted for another man, and only God can actually be substituted for the sins of the world. So you have Messiah coming as God, as a fully man. And notice verse 10 goes on, says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. God crushed his own son willingly. He did this, not because he wanted to see his son punished, but because, I mean, it was unimaginable suffering, but because he loved us. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, that he will yet, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, notice, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Though Messiah will be made a guilt offering, that is, he would be killed, he'd be cut off from the land of the living, it couldn't be more clear, he would somehow see his offspring, and his days would somehow be prolonged. How could that be? What does this mean? How can he see his offspring and has his days prolonged if he's dead? The phrase prolonging his dead is always used in Bible for the prolonging of physical life and can only mean that Messiah would be resurrected. And it is through the resurrected Messiah that God's will, his desire to bless the world, would prosper through his messianic hand. That is through the risen Jesus that all blessings flow. Do you see? Do you see? Has God opened your eyes to see his beauty, his majesty, his glory that's couched in Jesus Messiah? Verse 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their inequities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's a mouthful, so we're just going to finish up briefly by just saying this. After Messiah suffers, and he dies, he will see the light of life. Again, you could see, this is clearly, he's suffering for the sins of the people in order to justify them. That's what it says, that he may justify the many. And then he's going to see the light of life. And again, this was written 800 years before Jesus came. And that through his obedience, the righteous one would justify the many, bear their sins by his death. I just want to go quickly to Romans. If you would go, Lois, to the next slide. This is Romans 3:21 to 3:25, but sliced there in the middle. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Okay? Now, every other religion and every other morality, every other philosophy in the world teaches this, that I will live my life based upon some kind of law, some kind of religion. Either I'll be a good person, I'll go to mosque or even church or whatever the case may be, and I'll be obedient to all that God tells me to do, and at the end of my life, I'll look at God and I'll say, judge me based upon what I have done, based upon my righteousness. And the Bible says there's not one righteous. There's not one who does good. No, there's not one. And so righteousness must come another way. And this is the gospel. And so now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We just read it right here. This is the book of the law and the prophet Isaiah. This righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe and are justified freely by his grace. Brothers, sisters, that's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. We just saw it, that Messiah takes away our sins. He is the righteous one. His act is love incarnate. He has come willingly to die in our place, to be obedient to God in our place. Someone has to fulfill the law. We couldn't do it. Christ came and fulfilled it for us and then died in our place. And now it's the great exchange. That we come by faith. Our sins go into him and his righteousness comes into us. And God looks at us based upon not our righteousness, but on Christ. So you need to ask yourself this day. You will stand before the judgment seat of God and you will be judged based upon righteousness. It'll either be your righteousness or the righteousness of another. Do you believe? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Do you want to be judged based upon your life or upon Jesus's? If you think You're worthy to go into heaven. Look at Jesus, because that's how you're supposed to be. That is love. Crying out for people who are crucifying them to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the mystery from verse 13 to 15 that is clearly now unfolded into the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish by reading this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up. This is double meaning, both at the cross and the resurrection. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That is God incarnate, highly exalted love on that cross. And yet he will be then raised again from the dead and highly exalted to be at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle his blood on them for the forgiveness of their sins, like the priest in the Old Testament did with the blood. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. The King of Kings has come, and the Lord of Lords. And he will come again and sit on his throne, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'd like to invite up now the folks who are going to help with the Lord's Supper. The worship team, actually. We're going to do the Lord's Supper a little bit different today. Now, we went through wonderful Old Testament passage that talks about the gospel, which Jesus taught us is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about his blood and his body. Okay? Luke 22 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew he was going to go suffer as the suffering servant. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus was looking ahead of time at the kingdom of God. And taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, I will not drink it again, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. Do you see the kingdom of God is intricately related to the Lord's Supper? Because it's through his death and resurrection that the sin would be taken away and the kingdom of God would come. This is what we read about in Isaiah 11. And he took bread and gave thanks and he broke it and he said to them, this is my body given for you. Do you see? Do you see Jesus saying to you, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after his supper, he took the cup saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. When you're ready, come on up, take a piece of the bread and the juice. And you can either take it here or you can bring it back to your seat, which is what most people do. And prepare your heart. And the worship team is going to play a little music. And probably maybe about 5 minutes or so. And when you're ready, prepare your heart, come up, take, and eat at your own leisure. And then I'll come up and say a closing prayer and we'll go into worship. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, we've explained this before. For reasons, this is a proclamation of the gospel. If you're not a baptized believer, you haven't... It would just be a lie. When you take this, you're saying, I believe. And I want Jesus. I want his forgiveness. I've seen that his blood was poured out for me. I need him. I want him. And you're coming up and proclaiming that. So if you're not a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, then come and believe. And receive what these things only point to. Jesus himself. But if you are a baptized believer here today, then come up, take the wine and the bread at your leisure, and praise God for his grace.